The word of God that we consider together tonight is found in Genesis 24, 48 through 52. Genesis 24, 48. And I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And then we want to make also a few reflections on 1 Corinthians 7, the last verse of that chapter, verse 39. This is simply the New Testament perspective of the truth that we want to consider from Genesis 24. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. This evening we begin our second part of our series on the Christian home. And that is, what is involved in the preparation for such a home? So far, we consider together that it's necessary to build the Christian home upon a solid foundation. If there's ever a time in the history of mankind where the home, the Christian home, needs a solid, rock-like and indubitable foundation, it's in our day and age. And we notice that we have that foundation in four ways. We have that foundation, first of all, because God made man male and female. The foundation for marriage, which is the foundation of the home, rests in the fact that God made male and female. Marriage is rooted in nature, in creation. From the very beginning, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And God, realizing that, also provided a helper suitable for Adam. Because we are made sexually, male and female, there is within us then the propensity of marriage. The second element of that foundation is that we need a spiritual element. God made Adam and Eve in his image. And by virtue of creation, there was a spiritual harmonious attraction, so that they were qualified for the perfect marriage. But after Adam and Eve fell into sin, we no longer have the natural foundation of marriage. We need a spiritual foundation, and that is, we have to be spiritually renewed. God renews us in His image by our relationship to Jesus Christ, in a spiritual closeness up with Christ. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, we have now the spiritual foundation. We are one in the Lord. Having that, we realize that marriage then is a covenant relationship. Only when we marry in union of faith with Jesus Christ do we appreciate that our marriage relationship is covenantal. We are friends. Husbands and wives are friends together. Friends who talk together. Friends who act and live together. Friends who in that covenant promise to be friends until we die. And out of that covenantal relationship comes forth the power of love. Being bone of Jesus' bone and flesh of Jesus' flesh, the love of God flows into our very hearts. And that love which flows in our hearts attracts us to one another as friends. And we promise to be friends. And that love is so powerful that it never fails. How do we build then a marriage on that kind of foundation? But tonight we want to see that the first thing involved is mate selection. You have to choose a mate. You have to choose someone. There are many young men, many young women. All about us are many mixed together. And a God-fearing young man must choose a God-fearing young woman. And in response to that, the God-fearing young woman must choose a God-fearing young man. That all involves dating. It all involves searching one's heart, seeking to know what the will of the Lord is. And so tonight, as we look at the Old Testament example of that, reflected upon the New Testament criteria which the Apostle Paul gives to us, whether we marry or whether we don't, that is up to us in obedience to the living God. But one thing is required, we must marry in the Lord. Abraham wanted his son Isaac to marry in the Lord. And so let's examine that tonight in seeking a wife. Notice with me, first of all, that it involves choosing a mate. Notice with me, secondly, that it involves a guiding hand. Notice in this text, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. There's a guiding hand in all of this. And finally, let's notice that it's a blessed way so that Abraham's servant could worship the Lord, bowing himself to the earth, thanking God for the prosperity that he had experienced. Seeking a wife, choosing a mate, a guiding hand, and a blessed way. We face the question, is there a biblical way in which young people have to meet each other, prepare themselves for marriage? Is there guidance given us from the Word of God so that out of the Word of God we can glean some truths that are important for young people today, guiding them through the whole intricate process of choosing a wife and a husband? And right away, it's rather striking that the Word of God sets forth an orderly process for the searching out of a mate. We're not like some cultures where the men go out and capture a wife. You can do that. Young men today do not take their superior strength, find some female they think they can live with, and drag her by the hair to his own place and live with her. We don't treat women that way. We don't go out and buy a wife. There are cultures in the world today that do that. With money, they'll purchase a wife. The Bible doesn't show us that kind of guidance. We don't engage in a tribal dance and have our young girls perform on the basis of a tribal dance. All the young men make a choice. The world round about us isn't too far from doing that today. the way the world tries to find mates and the way the world acts today, that's about the way they go. They go to the bars, they go to the nightclubs, they go to all kinds of places, they casually meet at work. All sorts of ways in which they somehow establish contact. And perhaps out of it will revolve a relationship, they say. And now if you go to the scriptures, it's striking that already in the age of the patriarchs, it was Abraham who seriously understood his responsibility to attend unto the needs of his son for a wife. Well, that's quite different than we have, but nevertheless, it was set forth clearly. Isaac here was 37 years old. Abraham was 90 years old when Isaac was born. He was 127 years old when Sarah died. And it was in connection with the death of Sarah that he recognized the need that Isaac, his son, had for a wife. Because Isaac is sorrowing over the death of his mother, Abraham uses that as an opportunity to realize that it's important for him to take the responsibility as a father to seek out a wife for his son Isaac. He sets forth then his servant Eliezer, makes him promise, takes a vow that he will go to the land of Haran, where his brother Nahor had stayed behind. And Nahor had also loved Jehovah God. Together they had left Ur of the Chaldees upon the call of Jehovah. And because he recognized that the girls and the women round about him were heathen, worshippers of idols, he saw the necessity of obtaining a God-fearing wife for his son Isaac. And so he provides. He sends him under the constraint of a vow. He sends him for the great task. And Eliezer is a God-fearing man. He seeks the guidance of Jehovah. He prays. He asks for a divine sign. With all of that, he finally comes to the point when he meets Rebekah that he marvels at how the Lord has directed his path. He attends unto the proper responsibilities. He provides a sum of money. Bethuel, the father who loses the services of a daughter, he provides jewels for the future bride. And together they take then the responsibilities. According to Edersheim and Josephus, that same idea prevails through the most of the Old Testament, except that as time goes on, more liberty is given to the young man. We're told, for example, that if the young people married about the age of puberty, 12 and 13, 12 for a girl and 13 for the boy, then it was always under the superintendence of the parents. So that what Abraham did for his son, God-fearing fathers did for their children. They took care of all the responsibilities of arranging their marriages. But as time progressed, as the children became older, evidence is that more freedom is given to them. We find this, for example, already at the time of Samson. When we studied that in our Bible lesson, then we remember that Samson then had freedom. He went out. He sought the wrong kind of a wife. But he had to go back to his father and say to his father, arrange the marriage. He was involved in it. Evidently, this is truth, as pointed out in Proverbs 18:22, whose very involvement, that is, a young man is finding, discovering, he's actively involved in obtaining a wife. At the same time, the marriage relationship was more formalized. At this point in Old Testament history, betrothal is more and more a premarital commitment. 50 shekels of silver were given from the father of the groom to the father of the bride. All that became spelled out. The New Testament, under the influence of the Pharisees, it's interesting, you look up in some of these books that are written and explaining even the rabbinical laws and orders of marriage in this time. They're very minutely and carefully laid out. An example in the New Testament time, when a young man is going to take a wife, before they ever get married, he has to explain to her by law where they're going to live and in what house they're going to dwell. Betrothal became a license of marriage. So by the time the New Testament order is in force, if somebody was betrothed, it required a divorce decree to break a betrothal. It was that significant. 1 Corinthians 7 that we make a reference in that last verse. There too it's significant that in the preceding verses concerning virgins in verse 36, but if any man think, that's if any father there, think that he behaveth himself unkindly toward his virgin, that is, if a father then thinks he's behaving wrongfully toward his virgin daughter, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. So you have the same idea there. A godly father has a daughter that's getting older, comes to him and says, I want to get married. And the apostle has just instructed them it's better if they remain single. But he instructs the fathers that if their daughters seek marriage, then they must not feel guilt in arranging their marriages. So that all of that indicates there's progression. Today, of course, we talk about courtship and dating. Striking that it's only about 100 years ago when young people would go on a date with each other, it would require that an adult would accompany them. They would be chaperones on every date. It's hard for us to imagine that it's only such a few years ago that there was so little contact between the sexes. And it was controlled strongly and tightly. But today we live in a world of openness, of fellowship. I don't mean that our young people, our Christian young people, act as the world acts. They have gone so far that all restraints are cast aside. Today it's becoming more and more commonplace that men and women live together without being married. We're hearing today that more and more women who decided that they wanted careers, now they're becoming panicky. 30, 35-year-old women who are career women now realize they've lost the opportunity for being mothers. And that's accounting for the fact that so many women are becoming parents without husbands. So you're having a strange, absurd situation in the world today. But our young people live in the midst of a very free exchange between men and women, girls and boys. And the courting process is very open. So that it is through courtship, through dating, that our young men search out, seek to find a wife. Our young women, through dating, seek to determine whether they want to be a wife. Let's point out that there are three scriptural guidelines that we can draw from Genesis 24, from 1 Corinthians 7. Notice with me, first of all, that it is biblically correct that a man seeks a wife and not that a wife seeks a husband. That's not a matter of tradition, but there is solid biblical foundation that the initiative for the seeking out must come from the man, from the young man. It's striking that Abraham, functioning as the father, initiates this. But undoubtedly, it was also Isaac who demonstrated his need. Abraham is concerned for the welfare of his son. He's concerned for the spiritual line of the covenant to beget children. Whoso findeth a wife, you'll read in Proverbs 18, whoso findeth a husband, whoso finds a wife. If we realize that in the New Testament the emphasis rests upon the bridegroom as the primary focal point of the marriage, not the bride, the bridegroom. He is the one who feasts with his friends. He is the one that keeps the bride waiting. He comes when he's ready. And when he's ready, he comes with his friends for the marriage. And all the initiative and all the emphasis rests upon the bridegroom who's coming to take his wife. That's true, of course, in our relationship with Christ. We don't take Christ. Christ takes us. He is the bridegroom who, under the sovereign good pleasure of his heavenly Father, wills to take a bride unto himself, redeems his bride, loves his bride, sanctions her. And it indicates to us then that the reason for all of this is that the husband becomes the head of the wife. Sometimes young girls, young women in the church have difficulty understanding why they've got to wait for a boyfriend to ask them out. And that's a unique test. The boys have every advantage that way. If they want a wife, they have the opportunity and the initiative to go and seek a wife. A wife may want to have a husband. A young girl may want to have a husband, but she has to wait. That's important because in courtship, the young man must assert his God-given calling to become the head. When this changes, it simply is a reflection of the fact that we're living in a generation that does not want to grant to the husband his proper headship. Ephesians 5:23, we hope to see that in the future. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The husband becomes the head. Headship here is two things. Headship is the authoritative head, that is, the one who has the God-given calling to maintain the will of God in the home. And headship means one has to give account of his behavior. We husbands think it's something to be the head. It is. But it means that as the head, we have to manifest Jesus Christ in our homes, to our wives and to our children. And God's going to call us in judgment how we manifest our headship. And to preserve that, the Scripture emphasizes that the husband is the one then who is going to take the responsibility to function in a new home. He's going to be the head of this home. He's going to assume the calling that God has given to him. And so it is his calling before God then to go out and to initiate that, to seek a wife, to learn who it is that the will of God is that he will take unto himself to be his wife. The role of the Christian woman is to make herself attractive. The Christian woman doesn't have to just sit there and mope and feel sorry for herself because nobody asks her. She must be patient. But she has to manifest to all those round about her that she has the qualities of a potential Christian wife. After all, young men are going to look at young women. And a young Christian woman is going to conduct herself that way. You see, that's why she's not going to be aggressive. She's not going to be a man chaser. She's not going to be a flirt. All that works against the Christian wife, the potential Christian wife. She's going to manifest the qualities
of a meek and quiet spirit. Her beauty is not only the outward attraction, which she has by virtue of her being a woman, each in her own way, but her beauty is her spirituality. And a God-fearing man looks for those kind of qualities. As the Word of God describes virtues of a Christian wife, she projects that. And she waits upon the Lord. The second thing is that we have to view that dating is then a prelude to marriage. And this introduces all kinds of side things. We know that the process of preparation for dating also is very real. Young children go through a time when they don't care much about the opposite sex. Plenty of times young boys look at their sisters, and when their sisters have girlfriends over, they're yuck. They can't have anything to do with them. They don't want them. Get away from me. In the same way with young girls. But then there comes a time when they're looking at the mirror a little more, when they're taking showers a little more, when the perfume and all that comes out, because what's happening is they're becoming involved, they're becoming interested. Wise parents see this and recognize that. And there's a time when young people have to become comfortable with the opposite sex. That's why planned activities are so worthwhile. Planned functions, parties, opportunities where young men, young women can be together. That's one aspect of the convention that was finished this past week, where the Christian young people have an opportunity to be together. But as that evolves into dating, then it's obvious that young people have to understand that dating, the nature of dating, is preparatory for marriage. That's the function of it. And here we have to be careful. Dating, for example, probably it's safe to say dating on the high school level shouldn't be taken so seriously. I would say the greatest offenders in pushing young people too quickly into serious relationships are mothers dealing with high school children. That's fraught with all kinds of problems. It's healthy when young people have opportunity to date, to go with others, to become acquainted and comfortable with others, to get to know each other a little bit better. But even then, there are certain guidelines, certain warnings. First of all, we have to understand that when dating becomes something serious, it is not simply an opportunity to socialize. I'm sure every parent goes through that with growing young people. They come home and they're going with the wrong person. Father and mother put up all kinds of red flags and they say, wait a minute. Oh, he comes home and he says, well, I've got a date with so-and-so. Well, who's so-and-so? Oh, it's this gal I work with. Well, who is she? Oh, we're just going on a date. And young people like to talk that way, and they like to convince parents that when they are dating, it's just a social event, it's just a socializing, nothing serious. An important guideline for young people is that they should never date somebody that they would not be willing to marry. That should be a guideline. That doesn't mean that you date everybody because you're thinking of marrying them, but if someone does not have the qualifications for marriage, then really you shouldn't be dating them. Another common thing is the idea that dating is for evangelization. Young people sometimes say, oh, I'm going to date so-and-so. Yeah, they don't go to church, or they go to some far-out church, or they have some strange religion. Well, after all, maybe I could be the opportunity to make them Protestant Reformed, we hear them say. Dating isn't to evangelize. Dating isn't the purpose of saving people. Well, I have seen young people who take it very seriously that in their dating they have been the means to bring others to Jesus Christ and to the church. That happens. That certainly is not the rule, it's the exception. Point is that if that's the case, then it's important that young people who are claiming that in their dating they may be the opportunity to bring change, it's important then that in the dating process they're talking about their spiritual life. I've seen that more than once in my ministry. Well, that's true. Members of the church, young people of the church, were dating somebody. I had all kinds of questions. The parents were all upset they were dating them. But on their dates, they were discussing the Word of God. And they were searching the Scriptures. That was their date. And faithfully and regularly they did that. So that together they grew in understanding the Word. Maybe. But if you're going with somebody and you're saying, well, I might be the opportunity to save them, you aren't talking about spiritual things. And you see, two things always happen from that. You end up with broken hearts. Somebody gets hurt. I've seen it all too often. Young people get hurt. If they say, we're only socializing, well, maybe we're going to get serious as we go along. Somebody's heart gets broken because who can control the power of love? The attraction. Who can control it? And it leads to all kinds of moral conflicts. Troubles. Moral values don't agree. Temptations arise. It brings all kinds of confusion. It brings all kinds of temptations and unrest in the lives of young people. You see, the values we have for dating should be the same values we have for marriage. The third thing is that every man should seek a godly wife. Certainly, if Genesis 24 says anything, it's that God, through Abraham, wanted Isaac to have a God-fearing wife. He sent Eliezer all those miles. Eliezer was a God-fearing man, asked for a sign from God, asked for an answer to his prayer, that God would give him out of the home of Bethuel a woman that could be the wife of his servant Isaac. And God answered and provided a God-fearing woman, Rebekah, for Isaac. You have that in the New Testament, in the whole context of 1 Corinthians 7, whether it's for virgins or whether the text itself speaks about widows and widowers becoming married. No matter what he says, if it's such that you marry, marry in the Lord. That phrase, in which the heart of the woman is united to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of the man is united to the heart of Jesus Christ. In the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's marriage. The husband, the man, must find and seek out a God-fearing wife. And in response, the wife, the woman must also wait for a God-fearing husband. Scripture is very plain on that. That that's the criteria of marriage. And that's so important in mate selection. To choose someone with whom you can stand together united in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means then also that there are great blessings in being united then in faith. To be married in the Lord requires a common bond of faith. And here, You have all kinds of questions about church connections. Now we know good and well that it isn't so simple just to say to our young people, now marry Protestant Reformed young people. We know that that isn't always the case. We know that that's not always the wise way, even the will of God. We know that just because someone is Protestant Reformed doesn't mean they're a God-fearing wife or God-fearing husband. Sometimes Protestant Reformed young people are not good husbands and wives material. They're going through a terrible time in their youth. So that we have to also caution our young people to be careful with whom they're going to date. That's very real. And our young people have the same sinful nature. We know, too, that it is oftentimes the will of God that He brings other young people that are in other churches into the fellowship of our church through marriage. There are other God-fearing young men and women outside of our churches. But the point is that if that's the point of contact, then the goal is that you have to become one in faith. Don't ever expect to enter into marriage and one be one religion and the other another religion and think that you can have all the blessings of marriage. It's significant when God raises someone within the church. And there are great blessings when within the same church, young people are directed to each other. There are great blessings in that. Common background, common values, common stronghold. But God in His wisdom must make it so that there's unity. It must lead to unity. Marriage is going to be in the Lord. The beautiful thing is that the prominent emphasis in Genesis 24 is that certainly God overruled it. You notice in the narrative, verse 35, and the Lord or Jehovah hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, men servants and maid servants and camels and asses, so that the servant recognizes Jehovah's hand in the life of his master. Then in 42 he adds, and I came this day unto the well, and I said, O Jehovah, God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well. He asks then Jehovah to take control. In 48 we read, and I bowed down my head and worshiped Jehovah, and blessed Jehovah God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master, brother's daughter unto his son. Little Jehovah had done it. And then triumphantly he cries out in 50, Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from Jehovah. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. So that what they saw is Jehovah's hand. And that's beautiful for young people. It's important that young people recognize that Jehovah overrules it all. When a young man seeks out a wife and a young woman waits for a husband, it's very precious when they together can understand that ultimately Jehovah God has laid it out from all eternity. And the sovereign God knows exactly who is to marry whom. That's humbling. That's humbling for married people. That's humbling when we realize Jehovah never makes mistakes either. No one is accidentally married to the wrong one. Not if we believe the sovereignty of God. But it's also amazing for young people when a young man aspires to take unto himself a wife, and the whole process of courtship selecting one, dating, all that it involves for a young woman to have to be patient and to wait until, under the direction of the Lord, someone, young man, will ask her. The consolation is that it, after all, is in God's hands. And because it's in God's hands, it's in God's control. And it's for us as believing young people to recognize that. To recognize that we desire God's blessing. We don't want to go ahead of the Lord. We don't want to do that which is contrary to the will of God. And when we walk according to the will of God, we pray about these things. There are young men here that want very seriously to have a wife. There are young women here that seriously want to have a God-fearing husband. Then I simply ask you, how much are you praying about it? You pray about it. You pray diligently about it. You pray that God will remember you and your need, will direct such a one to you, that it's your desire of heart. And you pray asking for patience. Oh, it's tempting oft times to go ahead of the Lord. It's tempting to be influenced by the world about us. But when you pray diligently, you also pray for the grace to be patient. To wait for the Lord to direct you to the right girl that you can consider to be a date. To wait that the Lord will direct you to the right man that could be conceivably be your husband. And you wait upon that in the Lord. And the principle, too, we draw out of this history is that the Lord still uses parents to oversee and to govern and to counsel these things. I don't believe we can draw out of the account in Genesis 24 that it's the business of the father today to arrange the marriage of a son and daughter. The authority of the husband, of the father in the home is great. The authority of a father over a child is different from the authority of a father over a son that's grown up. If a father, for example, takes the word of Genesis 24 and says, well, that means today I've got the right to pick out a husband for my daughter or to pick out a wife for my son, and insists that he's going to carry that out the same way that Abraham did, and he's going to choose for himself and going to insist that they get married, he's in for all kinds of trouble. Because the principle, this is Old Testament, the principle is the spiritual superintendence of the father. When a father tries that today, he violates it. Today certainly is because we don't marry our children when they're 13 and 12. Today, wisely, young people are older when they get married. They're post-high. They're sometimes post-college. There's all kinds of advantages in that. They're grown up. They're not little children. Fathers take little children and tell them what to do. But when they grow up, they become their own responsibility. But the point is that the relationship today is fathers advise, counsel, mothers with fathers are wise to counsel their growing young people. And young people must appreciate that. The authority that parents have is not to decide who they're going to marry, but the authority is to shine the Word of God upon the lives of their children, no matter how old they may be, whether they're single or whether they're married, to guide them in the wisdom of the Lord. And that's why young people are wise to receive that. Fathers and mothers are taken into account. You discuss with your parents who you are dating. You let them know. You talk about these things together. And the wise counsel of your parents enriches you and enables you to make wise decisions. Now, when this happens, there's a blessing. Threefold blessing. First of all, there's a blessing upon young people themselves. Dating, the years of courtship, are great blessings when young people date in the fear of the Lord. When it is preparatory for them to marry in the Lord, to take a God-fearing husband and a God-fearing wife, then the whole process of dating and courtship is spiritually enriching for them. If young people are not enjoying and thriving spiritually, then they have to face the fact that there's something wrong. If dating, for example, is bringing out all the bad characteristics in a young woman, she better face the fact she's dating the wrong man. If dating a certain girl brings out all the worst in a young man, then the young man better come to terms with the fact he's dating the wrong girl. But Christian young people, their courtship time is a time when they are assisting each other, growing together, nurturing each other, preparatory for marriage. And that's blessing. Those are the happy years of life. Those are times when young people are really enthused together. That's a sign of divine blessing. They're happy when they get up. They're happy when they go to bed. Their courtship, their dates are times in which they mean a great deal to each other because they have been the blessing of mutual edification. The same thing is true of the family. If, for example, you're dating someone causes tension in the family, strife in the family, you have to ask yourself, are you dating the right one that God wants you to have? The courtship years should be the happy years for the whole family. Too often young people forget that the joy of the family means a lot to them. They need the support of father and mother, brothers and sisters. And if you date the wrong one so that it presents nothing but tension and arguing and fighting in the home, then it's time to come to terms with the fact something's wrong. When it's the right one, then father and mother, brothers and sisters, the whole family's happy with you and manifest the joy in your life. And the third thing is that the Church of Jesus Christ supports you. Because the joy of young people is not simply themselves, but the whole Church of Jesus Christ cares about the youth. The whole congregation is happy when we see young people dating. When we see that there are opportunities for young men to date young women and young women to date young men. And we all rejoice when that is done in the Lord. There is that mutual approbation and approval of the church. Because as soon as you marry, you want to become of the family of God, a member of the church, one with them in unity of faith. All of that indicates then God's blessing. God's blessing so that through these years, times of courtship, preparation is made to begin your home upon the foundation. The foundation which God has laid down in His Word. You see, courtship and dating is preparatory to begin that home in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou will remember our young people for the time of courtship. They may understand the privilege that they have to go with each other as young men, young women, to get to know each other in the fear of the Lord, to ask, to pray for thy will to be revealed, to seek to unite themselves, if it's thy will, to become one in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have that foundation, that love which never fails, that union of the Spirit in Jesus Christ, that covenant relationship rooted in faith, even as expressed in the natural bond. Guide our young people then, O God, so that they too may in this way achieve also that glorious end, the institution of marriage, the praise of thy name for Jesus' sake.
Amen. Amen.